I think we all know people who we can pretty much predict what they are going to talk to us about whenever we run into them. We might refer to these individuals as sort of one subject folk, one subject people. They seem to only want to talk about one thing, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what time of day it is. It seems like they always find a way, whenever you talk to them, to bring the conversation back around to that particular one thing. That one thing could be anything. It could be sports or politics. It could be someone that they are just sort of infatuated with. It could be themselves. We know people whose favorite words in the English language is me, myself, and I. Whatever that one thing is, it seems to pretty much consume their thoughts. It's all that they can talk about. And it's interesting how the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. One's speech often provides a window into their heart and into their private thought life. Whenever you pray to God, whenever you feel compelled to go and talk to Him, what is it that you most consistently talk to Him about? I'm making the assumption that the majority of us in this room, that we do pray. And that we pray about many different things. The question is, what is the subject matter that tends to dominate your prayer life? What tends to move your heart to go and seek God in prayer? I would just have you to think about that question seriously. I find this sort of a fascinating thing to consider, because what I find God doing whenever I go to Him in prayer, the more time I spend before Him in prayer, the more that I live in submission to Him, I find God doing an extraordinary thing that perhaps I did not expect. That the more time we spend with God, God seems to be bending our will more and more into submission to His perfect and good will. The more time that we pray, we may notice that our prayers begin to reflect less and less our personal interests and our personal agendas. You know, those sort of laundry lists of prayers that we tend to bring to the Lord. Lord, do this for me. Lord, do that for me. God does something extraordinary in our prayer life. If we are living in submission to Him, He begins to reorient our desires and passions. He brings them more into alignment with His perfect will and His overarching kingdom agenda. Why is all of that important? Today, as we continue this mini-sermon series that we've entitled Learning the Language of Prayer, in which we are examining some selected psalms, we want to consider, what is God most passionate about? Of all the things, what sort of captures His heart and dominates, if you will, His thoughts? I'll just go ahead and tell my hand a little bit here and say to you that based on the whole of Scripture, clearly dominates and consumes the heart of God. It's this passionate love towards those who are spiritually lost, towards those who are distant from Him. And it is the psalmist in Psalm 67 that speaks to this issue very clearly. I want to invite you in your Bibles to turn there with me to Psalm 67, the psalm that we are looking at today. Again, it is a psalm that speaks very clearly to God's heart for the nations. Psalm 67, it reads, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him." Will you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord's assistance today? God, we pray that You would give us ears to hear Your heart today. Help us to capture a vision of Your purposes, not only for this community, for this church, but for the world. Ignite a fire within us to see Your gospel advance in this community, in areas where there remains people who have yet to hear it. Lord, I pray for the Spirit's assistance as I teach this psalm. Thank You, Lord, for what You will do in this time. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I have to confess that I was somewhat excited to preach this passage today. A beautiful, wonderful psalm. And let me just state at the onset what my aim is, what I hope to accomplish in preaching this passage, this psalm today, and then I'll add to that perhaps a sort of a bold assumption that's associated with my aim. The aim today is that upon hearing this psalm, as we unpack this psalm, that the effect would be that your prayer life would be radically and drastically reoriented. After hearing this message today, that you would make the decision that when you spend time with the Lord in prayer, that the focus of your prayer life would not so much be upon what we need and upon ourselves, although that there's a time and a place for that, but the focus would be on those who have never heard the gospel, those who are on the outside looking in, those who are headed for an eternity apart from God. That is the aim. And here's sort of the bold assumption, that if that is to be accomplished, if our prayer lives are reoriented in that way, I believe that God would not just be pleased, but He would be exceedingly pleased and joyful that has taken place. And I hope that by the end of this message, you will understand why I can make that statement. What is Christian missions? What is Christian missions? Missions, I would summarize it as the church's ongoing endeavor to respond obediently and faithfully to the Lord Jesus' command to be intentional in our efforts to produce fully functioning followers of Christ, mature believers, through the proclamation of the gospel message and through the understanding and applying the teachings of Jesus' apostles. So that is, in essence, what Christian missions is. It is a response to Jesus' great commission to be going, and while we are going, to be making disciples of Jesus Christ. In short, Christian missions is a mandate. A mandate to all believers to proclaim the message of Christ to the spiritually lost and to unreached people groups. God may call a believer to fulfill that mandate in a place where that person has always lived. Yet he may call a person, a family, to fulfill that very mandate by traveling a distance from where they have lived, by going into another country as he has done with me and my family. Either way, the mandate is clear. We are to be about the business of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ and making mature believers, mature followers of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we talk about missions as a church, as we did earlier today, during our missions moment, please do not hear us intimating or suggesting that missions is sort of a subset of the overarching mission of the church or focus of the church. Please don't hear us speaking of missions as sort of a movement, something that we can take or leave. Missions is why the church exists. As Jonathan Lehman of Nine Marks rightly asserts, he says of missions, I quote, "It constitutes the very essence or nature of the church." I want to try to dispel a common notion that the work of advancing the gospel, sharing the gospel, making disciples, that work is only for a select group of believers. That's false. According to Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, the work of those of us who are in spiritual leadership, who are shepherding the people, is to equip the saints, to develop the church. It's as if God has created this army, this great big army of men and women and children that he calls the church. And he's placed over this great army shepherds and spiritual leaders who are given the task of guiding their lives and protecting them and praying for them, equipping them, making them fit. So as they are going out, they are being effective witnesses and proclaimers of the gospel message. Missions is not something we merely do. It's who we are. As a matter of fact, missions is in essence sort of who God is. The missions are sort of rooted in the Trinitarian nature of God. It's rooted in the sort of community of God. God the Father sends the Son to accomplish the work of redeeming lost sinful man to himself. The Father and the Son sends the Spirit to indwell the church and for the mission of the church. The church, the Spirit sends whom he wills and where he has chosen. for the work of spreading the gospel message. Again, Jonathan Lehman here says very pointedly, he says, the church, like his Savior, must embody in flesh, incarnate the good news that God's redemptive reign of peace, justice, and healing now extends to all the world through His Spirit and His body, the church. Peter and Paul, the disciples of the first century, the church, would not have used the kind of language that we use today concerning the church. They would not say things like, we are going to church. The church was not a building. It wasn't a gathering. It wasn't something that we did every now and then. The church is a people. 24/7, every day, we are the church. And we are tasked with the work of missions, of making disciples, as Jesus commanded us to. And so all of that is sort of introduction. Through this Psalm 67, I want to argue two main points today. One, the church must passionately pray towards mission. The church must passionately pray towards mission. And then secondly, God's ultimate goal in missions is worship. Church must passionately pray towards mission, and then we'll see that God's ultimate goal in missions is worship of Himself. In the very first place, the church must be passionate about praying towards missions. In Psalm 67, we have a prayer, as in many of the Psalms. But notice how this prayer begins. He says in verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. I can devote probably an entire series based on that particular verse alone. It is an adaptation of a passage in Numbers 6, chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, often called the Aaronic blessing. It is Aaron and his sons, the priests. They are given this responsibility to pronounce a blessing over the people of Israel. You may have heard this quoted or even shared during the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And so on and so forth. This is the prayer of the people. And it was communicated, articulated through the priest in a sense, in a very real sense. It is also a promise of God's special favor, God's blessing upon His people. And this is sort of normal. Who would not desire God's blessing? Who would not want God's divine favor? Who would not want the assurance of God's constant protection and provisions? Who would not want to know, no matter where I am, no matter where I'm going, that God's presence is with me, that His face is shining upon us? We all want that. We sort of pray along those lines, don't we? Lord, bless us. Lord, open this door for me. Lord, give me this thing that I've been desiring so much. Lord, protect me and my family. Lord, reach my children. want God's blessing. And it's right to want God's blessing. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 commands believers to listen, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. In a sense, we are sort of being disobedient whenever we don't bring everything to God in prayer. But notice the very first word in verse 2 of the psalm. He says again, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make His face to shine upon us, that, or so that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations." Wow. Lord, bless us. Lord, promise us Your protection, Your provisions, Your divine favor. Do good to us, Your people, but not merely for us, but so that Your name would be known among the nations. How often do we pray that way? How often are we inclined to add those two little words to our prayers so that God, You would be glorified, You would be known among people who do not know You. The psalmist here is communicating his passion for missions. Why? Because his heart has been reoriented to God. He is passionate about missions because God is passionate about missions. You see, and Psalm 67 is unique in that way. In its focus, many of the psalms that we read directly address issues that are relative to the psalmist or to the nation Israel. Psalm 67 is decidedly global and international in its outlook. It's saturated with missiology, with missions language, and we hear that in verses 3 and 5, the refrain, let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Hear this missional language in verses 2 and verse 4. That Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations, He says in verse 2. And again in verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for Your joy. And then at the end, verse 7, let all the ends of the earth. What a glorious broadening of the scope. God's interested. He's not just interested in Israel. He wants to save all peoples. How beautiful, wonderful is that. Is this a new idea? Is the psalmist sort of going off script? I suggest to you that that's actually the opposite of the truth. We hear God's passion, and Lynn sort of hit on this earlier. God's passion for missions communicated early on in Genesis chapter 12. As God separates a man named Abram for Himself, and He promises to Abraham, He says, through you, all the nations or people groups, all the ethnic groups of the earth will be blessed. Hundreds of years later, Isaiah the prophet, he's prophesying about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says of Him that He will be a light for the nations to bring My salvation to the ends of the earth. When Jesus would come hundreds of years later after Isaiah, and he would... He would accomplish the work of the cross and dying for the sins of the world, and he would be raised from the grave 3 days later, and he comes to his apostles and he says, "Now go and make disciples. Make disciples of all the nations." And so you see, Psalm 67 just reflects the very heartbeat of God. Do we pray that way? Church, do we pray along these lines? Are we consumed with seeing that person next door to us saved? That person across the street? That person in that jungle that no one knows about? No one visits there. They've never heard the gospel. Are we asking God, pleading with God, "Lord, send some people there. Send your word there." So there you have it. The church should passionately pray towards mission. But then the second argument here, God's ultimate goal in missions is worship. Here, this touches on the motivation for missions. What is God after? What does God want? What is His goal? Is it merely for people to know Him? Well, Psalmist says that in verse 2, that you may be known. Clearly, that's a byproduct. Is God passionate about missions so that people can experience joy and happiness and gladness in life? That again, the psalmist touches on that. That certainly is a goal. We see that in verse 4. Is it so that people can know the kind of leadership that's not corrupt? That hasn't compromised its soul, that leads with righteousness and with equity? Yeah, that psalmist touches on that as well. I want to suggest to you that all of those things are as beautiful and as wonderful as they are. They're just sort of byproducts of God's ultimate goal. God's ultimate goal in missions, friends, is genuine, pure worship of Himself. That's what God is after. Genuine, pure worship of Himself. God desires that people from every ethnicity, from every tribe, from every people group on the earth will worship Him in spirit and in truth, will live in loving obedience and submission to Him, loving Him with all of their mind, soul, and strength. The psalmist ends the prayer in verse 7 with a statement of faith. You'll see how that connects to verse 1. He says, "God shall bless us," sort of a prophetic statement. He said, "Yeah, God bless us. God will bless us." And the end result of that blessing, he says at the very end, "Let the ends of the earth fear Him." Fear Him. That's the goal. Important to understand this word fear. It has to do with the idea of holy reverence. A holy reverence based on the idea that somehow the soul has grasped the weightiness of God, the greatness of God, the worthiness of God. To worship means to gain a proper understanding of God's infinite worth, whereas before we may have found money more valuable or found our possessions more valuable or making it in life or achieving a big name for ourselves more valuable, whereas we may have sought comfort more valuable. Now we see God as more valuable than all of those things. His value, His weightiness has surpassed all of those things. And the goal of missions is that we would come to that place because God is more valuable, infinitely more valuable than those things. John Piper, who I must admit has probably the one I'm most indebted to on this subject. He says this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. You read that again. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. All of history is moving towards one great goal, the white hot worship of God and His Son among all the peoples of the earth. End quote. I could not have articulated it better. Why is it so important that we understand the ultimate goal of worship? Because listen, if all of our efforts and desire to see people reached and praying for the lost and, Lord willing, sending out missionaries, if the goal is to make ourselves more relevant, is to make much of ourselves, is if the goal is for people to like us and more people to follow us on social media, we have missed the point. Sadly, in our modern-day Christian culture, much of our evangelistic efforts sort of reinforces the culture's false belief that Christianity is all about us. And it is not. And yet the beauty of the gospel is that God sent His Son in human flesh, who lived a perfect life, gave His life for our sins, and rose from the grave so that we no longer have to be slaves to ourselves, to idolatry, that we can now turn from ourselves and see the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Christ and hear God saying, "Listen, behold your King." And keep your eyes on Him. So two questions as I round third here. Two questions to consider. Have we ourselves realized the goal of becoming true worshipers? Have we made peace with that? God has saved us in order that we might treasure Christ above everything else. And then the second question, are we committed as a church to invest ourselves completely in the work of missions, whether it's missions locally or globally? Will we be committed as a church? The fact of the matter is, we live in a world that is sort of drowning in spiritual darkness. A world that is drowning in immorality, sexual immorality. A world that is hopelessly drowning itself in greed and materialism, a world that is hopelessly drowning itself in substance and drug abuse. We live in a world that is drowning itself in self-idolatry. And you, believer, you, Christian church, you possess the only solution to all of that. The only hope can be found in this gospel that we have been trusted with. The only solution is through faith in the person and sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. You must be committed to proclaiming that message no matter where God sends you. Commit to a prayer life that yearns for the lost, that they would know that there is fresh hope for new beginning. Tarry regularly and long in prayer for this generation, that they will know that Jesus saves. God desires that we pray for the nations, that we are committed to doing so. As I close, let me just say this. Maybe you're here today and you're wondering, can God use me? There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 6, the beginning of the chapter, speaks to this whole point of missions. I think it captures the heartbeat of missions. In that passage, Isaiah the prophet, he sees this vision of God in the temple. It's a vision that cannot be articulated or described in words. He sees God in all of His majesty, all of His brilliance, all of His splendor. It's a quick note. Jesus later would say that what Isaiah saw was Jesus in all of His eternality, in all of His deity, in all of His glory. Isaiah saw Jesus high and lifted up. And yet Isaiah saw something else, didn't he? He saw just how unworthy he was. How sinful he was. He says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." I'm unworthy to stand in God's presence, and I'm unworthy to be used by God. It's at that point that a seraphim flies down from the presence of God, and he takes a burning coal from the altar and he touches Isaiah's lips with it, and he says, See, I have removed your guilt and I have removed your sin." Obviously, that is symbolic of what Christ does for us through his sacrifice. Upon that happening to Isaiah, we hear God speak for the first time in that vision. He says, "Whom will we send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah, now feeling the freedom of righteousness, his sin taken away, he says, "Send me. Here I am. Here I am. Send me. I'll go." Have you had a vision of Christ? Through the eyes of faith, have you seen Him high and lifted up? Have you seen something of His supreme worth and value? Have you experienced the forgiveness of sin, the weight lifted up? Do you hear Him saying, "Who will go? Who will go?" And will you respond as Isaiah responded? "Here I am. Here I am. Send me." And Lord, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for Psalm 67. Thank you for your heart of missions. We shudder at the thought of where we would be had you not sent your Son, and had not the Spirit been sent. And now, Lord, we hear You sending us and calling us to our knees to intercede on behalf of this generation. Lord, give us strength not to let You down. We pray all of this now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.